if you would open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Sorry to throw you off. I told you last week to read 1 Samuel 24, and we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. But during the week, this passage just kept coming to my mind and my heart. And after a while, and the things that I was reading were reminding me of it, after a while I thought, you know, I should be praying about whether I ought to be teaching from this passage or not. And I just felt I'm supposed to do that. So Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start with verse 21, and then next week we'll get back to 1 Samuel. Matthew 18:21. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we could come together this morning to worship you, that we can worship you in how we respond to your word. Lord, we want to receive it as from you. We want to have faith to believe it, to live by it, Lord. So we pray, Lord, we would hear you speaking to us through your word this morning. And Lord, that you'd accomplish all you desire in our midst this morning. May you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him up to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I think one of the hardest things for Christians to do sometimes is forgive others. And oftentimes it's easy for us to talk about forgiveness, especially when we're talking with others, because we don't feel their pain. No one really knows how deeply we've been hurt by others, and no one knows just how hard it is sometimes for us to forgive others. But it's important, and the Lord speaks about it here. And so we want to give attention to this passage and learn more. What is the Lord's heart about forgiveness? How can we grow in this area? Part of what's hard sometimes in forgiveness is that for someone to really hurt us deeply, they have to be close to us. And so it's the people that we've let into our lives, the people that we've drawn near to our hearts, who tend to be the ones who hurt us the most. And because they're close to us, because we've trusted in them, it makes it that much harder to forgive them, doesn't it? Well, this passage just doesn't stand alone. When we dive into a book like this, it's good to step back for a minute and get a picture of the context. Jesus, as you know, if you've gone through the book of Matthew, speaks much about the kingdom of God. And one of the things that's been happening is that his disciples have been arguing about which of them is greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to correct their attitudes. You know, we even do that today sometimes, don't we? A lot of times we don't do it in the way that you typically think of. You know, you typically think of someone talking about how much better they are than someone else. We have these different ways of arguing, don't we? We argue about sometimes, you know, which of us has the oldest and worst car. You know, which of us got the sickest. It's like we argue the opposite way. You know, who has the laziest husband? But it's a little bit of one-upmanship there, isn't it? You know, it's the same kind of spirit that was motivating the disciples. They were just going at it in a different direction. And so Jesus teaches them, and he gives them parables, and he's trying to correct their thinking about the kingdom of God and how they're to relate to the Lord. He taught earlier on that one of the misconceptions that people have is that this world is basically being ruled by Satan. He is the king of this world. The kingdom of God is invading this world. God is seeking to take back the rule of his people, of all people, by bringing his people in bringing his kingdom into this world. He talks about how greatness in the kingdom is not measured by position or accomplishment, but it's measured by childlikeness. He brought a child before them. He said, he who is greatest in the kingdom is like this child, humble, trusting the Lord. And of course, part of what he's focusing on in teaching about the kingdom is making sure we understand what it takes to be part of his kingdom. He wants us to be part of his kingdom. And then he has all these principles about interpersonal relationships, about restoring those who've sinned, about going to a brother who's sinned against us. He gives the parable of the lost sheep. And then he comes to this passage. And Peter, looking back on what Jesus has been teaching, realizes that if we're dealing with going to a brother who sinned and that brother repents, then we have to deal with how we forgive that person. So he asks the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Interesting question, isn't it? Something that we've probably struggled with at some point or another. When someone has sinned against us, the same kind of sin over and over, how often do you forgive them? Under what circumstances do you forgive that person? The rabbis at the time taught that you forgave a person up to 3 times. If they came to you and said they repented, then you would forgive them up to 3 times. The 4th time they sinned against you in the same way, then you didn't forgive them anymore. We don't even go that far in our society, usually, do we? We have these sayings like, you know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice. I'm sorry, I did that wrong, didn't I? Fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. It's like, well, we'll forgive you once, but if you do it a second time, you know, no way. And of course, if you drive in the Bay Area, you don't even forgive once, do you? You cut me off once and you're in trouble. So we have some room to grow here, don't we? So he asked, how many times do I forgive? Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, we've heard that before, and it's just kind of a mind-boggling thing. And, of course, we should know that he's not saying count up to 490 times, and then you don't have to forgive. It's like it's just a mind-boggling number. You're not supposed to worry about the number of times. Because there's more important things that are going on, aren't there, than the number of times that the person's sinning. So Jesus is going to break into their way of thinking with a totally different perspective. And he launches into a parable. Now, the parables are either pictures or stories that are designed to make a point indirectly. And it can be a point regarding morality, it can be a point regarding theology. But it's going to give a point, make a point indirectly. So it comes at a different angle. Because a lot of times when you make a point directly, you know, we build up our resistance to certain things, don't we? It's like we can read something like this and we can say, yeah, that's what Jesus said, and yet not do it because it's like we've trained ourselves to not forgive under certain circumstances. So Jesus is going to get through to Peter and to the rest of the disciples by giving them this parable, teaching them the point indirectly. And he launches into it by saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, usually in the parable, different things will stand for different things in our lives. The king is going to represent God the Father. The servants are going to represent his people, us. And so the king would entrust things to his servants for different tasks. And of course, usually there'd be this whole hierarchy in the palace. And some servants would be entrusted with much, and some would be entrusted with little. But from time to time, they would have to give an accounting to the king. And that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? Because from time to time, we're going to have to give an accounting. Sooner or later, we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an accounting for what he's entrusted to us. So knowing that, we should be ready. We should make sure we get ourselves ready for that time of accounting. God's entrusted much to us. He's entrusted much to us. He's entrusted his word to us. He's entrusted new life to us. He's entrusted us with the privilege of prayer, the opportunity to minister to other people. He's entrusted to us with all that we possess. We're going to give an account for all these things. Are you ready? If the Lord called you home today, would you be ready to give an account to him? We need to make sure we get ourselves ready. So he begins to call his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts in verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is not properly a unit of money as much as it is a unit of measurement. And the money used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a little hard to translate into our money today. Sometimes people try to get the equivalent kind of coins. Sometimes they look at the value of the gold or silver and how much that would be worth today. Sometimes they look at the buying power of the coins in those days. Probably the easiest way for us to relate to money in the Bible is by its what it takes to earn it. How much would it take to earn 10,000 talents? Now, usually when a coin like a denarius was used, it would be referring to a silver coin. But usually when it's talking about talents, it would be referring to gold coins. And a talent was a weight, and a gold talent would be equivalent to about 6,000 denarii. Now, that really solves your confusion, doesn't it? Think about it this way. A denarius was a typical day's wage for a laborer. So if you're talking about a talent being worth 6,000 days' wages, you're talking 20 years, one talent. And he's talking how many talents here? 10,000 talents. So he's talking 200,000 years of labor that this man owes his king. Now, that gets through a little better, doesn't it? So immediately you hear that and you go, this is impossible. There's absolutely no way this man will ever be able to repay his master, the king. And that's the impact that this parable should begin to have on us. Because in essence, we all stand in the same position as this servant. We all owe God more than we could ever, ever repay him. So what happens? He calls this man to him. This man owes him a debt he can never repay. And what's going to happen? The man is not able to repay. The master commands that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything that he has. Now, that was the master's right in those days. He had the right of buying or selling servants. And if the servant couldn't repay, then the master could say, okay, well, I'm just going to cut my losses. I'm going to get what I can out of it. Obviously, this is not the kind of servant that I can trust to serve me any longer to build up this kind of a debt. I'll sell him off. I'll sell his family. I'll sell everything he has. And whatever I get back, that's what I get back. Now, if you're the servant, you're thinking about the consequences now of your deeds. You know, how do you get into this big of a debt? We don't know. Maybe he was gambling with the master's money. You know, he had obviously been put into a position of great trust to have access to this kind of funds, but he had not used it properly. And so he knows that the day of reckoning is coming. Now he's standing before the king. He can't pay it back. What's he looking at? He's not going to get this kind of a position again, is he? Nobody's going to buy that servant for a position of trust. They're going to buy him for a position of hard work. Not only that, there's no guarantee that he's going to be sold along with his family, that he's going to be purchased along with his family. They may be separated. They may never see each other again. Not only that, all his possessions are going to be gone. This is a picture of the consequences of our sin. We're all going to stand before God. There's going to be a judgment day. And the consequences are great. The consequences in this life are great. Now, this man probably wasn't thinking about that so much as he was buying and selling and doing whatever he was doing. But his sin had consequences for his family. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through life, because our sins have consequences on others. He probably thought he was getting away with everything. You know, nobody knows what I'm doing. I'm making these transactions on the sly. You know, I'm going to build up some money. I'll be able to probably keep some aside for myself. And then the bottom falls out. Bottom falls out of the economy back then, even as it does today. And he got himself in a position where everyone he cared for was going to be hurt. So the king commands him to be sold. But the servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Now, again, we're going to look at this as though we're in the position of the servant, and God is in the position of the king. The servant falls down before the king, asks for patience. The king feels compassion, is moved with compassion, and forgives him the debt. Did you notice the disconnect there? The servant isn't asking for forgiveness, is he? He's asking for time. But the master is moved with compassion. He knows what's really going on, and he offers him not time, but forgiveness. He offers him forgiveness. Now, this is not a cheap forgiveness. We might think of it that way. When we think of kings, we think, you know, unlimited wealth, no lack of anything. But when you're talking about 200,000 years worth of labor, that just doesn't appear out of nowhere. The master's giving that up. He's going to bear the cost of this forgiveness. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? God bears the cost of our forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap. It may be free to us when we go to the Lord for it, but it's not free from Him. That's part of what we're here for today. As we celebrate communion, we remember the cost that God paid in order to purchase our forgiveness. So the master is moved with compassion and forgives the servant the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he lays hands on him, takes him, chokes him, says, pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. Now, one of the problems that we have with this parable is the way that Jesus applies it, right? I mean, we read that last verse when we read through the passage earlier, and Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And we think, wow, you know, that is so heavy and so serious. We don't like to face it, especially because it seems like the king has offered forgiveness and then taken it back. So what's going on here? Well, look at the heart of this servant. Look at the heart of his servant. If you're in his position, and basically we all either are or have been, and we come before God and we ask for time to repay and God forgives us, 200,000 years worth of labor. Imagine, you're standing there before the king, and the king says, I forgive you this debt. What's your first response? My first response is to jump up. I'd want to hug the king or something. I get, are you serious? Are you forgiving all this debt? I would want to make sure I understood it right. And if I did, I would just be so full of thankfulness and joy and relief. Imagine the weight of that debt pressing down on this man, knowing my day is coming. You know, all of a sudden, the master started calling people to account. My turn is going to come. I got to get this money before my turn comes, because otherwise I'm in trouble. And then he calls me. I can't pay it back. And the master forgives him. I would just be so thrilled, wouldn't you? And then after I'd expressed my thanks to the king, I'd express it again probably and again. And when he kicked me out of the room, when he got tired of hearing me, what would I do? I'd be heading home to tell my wife and my kids, the debt's forgiven. We're free. We're not going to be sold into slavery. And then I'd want to tell everybody, you wouldn't believe what the king did for me. He forgave me everything. Listen to this. Wouldn't that be what you would do? But what does this man do? He goes out and he finds someone who owes him money. He goes out and he finds another servant, someone who owes him 100 denarii. Now, in comparison to the 10,000 talents, 100 denarii is not much. But remember, a denarius a day. This is 100 days of work. It's about 4 months of pay. This is a good bit of cash here, a good chunk. It's not a trivial debt. Trivial compared to what's just been forgiven him, but not trivial when you look at it by itself. But what does he do? He grabs him, takes him by the throat, and demands repayment. And then, did you notice how his fellow servant responded? He fell down at his feet. Does that sound familiar? Just like the other servant did. And begged him, just like the other servant did, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Same words, isn't it? Same words this servant had just spoken to the master, and the master had been moved with compassion and forgiven his debt. Now he's hearing them from the other side. And what does he do? He wouldn't. He doesn't allow himself to be moved with compassion, and he does not forgive the debt. He chooses not to forgive it, and instead throws him into jail until he pays him back. Now, how's he going to pay him back in prison? Can't. Unless he's got the money hidden somewhere and tells his wife, you know, go dig it out and take it to him. He can't. If he can't pay him back out of prison, he's not going to pay him back while he's in prison because he's not going to be able to work and earn money there. So he's not exactly being moved by the desire to get his money back, is he? He's being vindictive. Oh, you're not going to pay me back? I'm going to show you. I'm going to get even with you. You're going to prison. Do you see what's going on in this man's heart? He has not fully received the pardon that his master has given him. You see? Have patience with me. I'll repay you. What's he thinking? He's thinking, my debt is not so great, but that I can repay it if I just have enough time, if the circumstances are just right. Do you see the picture there for us? In the Scriptures and in the New Testament, debt is compared to sin. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. We're taught to pray to God. Forgive us our debts. It's a picture of sin. Here's a man guilty of great sin, but what's he thinking? He's thinking he can make it right. Just give me enough time and I'll make it right. Isn't that one of the ways we go astray in our Christian walk? We think, oh yes, I've sinned, but if I have enough time, if the circumstances work out right, I can make it right. I can pay God back for my sins. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter what you do. You can never pay God back for your sins. Our sins are as impossible to repay as this amount of money was for this man. It can't be done. It can't be done. Once we've sinned once, it's permanent. You can't undo it. We're guilty before God. This man is trying to make a way. He's trying to make a way by grabbing 100 denarii, such a tiny, tiny amount compared to what he owes. He could do this the rest of his life, make 100 denarii a day, and he'd cut his 200,000 years down to 2,000 years. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. We can't pay God back. In the way that he's responding, he's showing us that he has not received the forgiveness that God has offered. In the way he's responding to the master and to his fellow servant, he's showing us that he has not received the forgiveness that the master has offered. Now, he might think he has. He might think he's fine with the master now. He might think, okay, the master repaid me this debt, but I'm going to pay him back anyway. What's he done? He's not received it. Do you see the warning there for us as Christians? We can come to God and we can hear that God, through what Jesus did on the cross, is willing to forgive all of our sins if we'll just come to him in faith and put our trust in him. that God will forgive us everything. And we can come to Him, we can offer up a prayer expressing our repentance and our desire to receive new life by faith, forgiveness on the basis of His Word. We can come to Him on that basis, and then we can turn around and not be changed if it hasn't been received by faith. God wants His forgiveness to change us. It's not just something we have a piece of paper of and says, oh, yeah, I'm forgiven. It's my ticket into heaven. I'm fine now. It should change us, shouldn't it? Should change the way we relate to other people. We should now look and say, my Master who owns me and owns everything that I have has forgiven me all my debt. No debt against me, therefore, needs to stand because I no longer have a debt. Our Father, who has forgiven us all our sins, has made us free to forgive others. Because ultimately, every sin against us isn't really against us, but is against God, because He owns us. If He's bought us, we've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. Therefore, the sin against us is really against Him. Just like if a master had a slave and someone came and wounded that slave, it's the master who would have the right of recompense for the damage due to him, for the damage done to the slave. It's the same way with us and God. Ultimately, everything that's sin against us is sin against God. Remember David, after his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, in Psalm 51, what does he say? Against thee, praying to the Lord, against thee only have I sinned. David recognized that despite the depth of his sin, how great it was towards Bathsheba and towards Uriah, ultimately it was against God. Ultimately it was against God. Therefore, all the sin that's committed against us ultimately is committed against God. Now, when we look at this, we need to be careful that we don't cross a couple of lines. Forgiving someone doesn't mean yielding up our right to defend ourselves. Does that make sense? We're still God's property, and we have a responsibility before Him to be good stewards. We have the right to defend ourselves and those we love. Forgiveness also doesn't mean giving up justice. That's what gets us a lot of times, doesn't it? When someone has sinned against us and they've hurt us deeply, we feel like it would be unjust for us to forgive them, especially when that sin has hurt someone else too. We feel like that would just not be right to forgive that sin because of the harm that that person has done. Forgiveness doesn't mean giving up justice. What it means is giving justice up to God. God's still going to bring justice in the situation. It's just that we're seeing, wait a minute, I'm no longer the one that's responsible to bring about justice in this situation. And you know what? When we refuse to forgive someone, what are we doing? We're just holding on to anger instead, or bitterness, or self-pity. We hold on to those things. Is that bringing justice to the situation? No. It's just making ourselves miserable, and usually those around us. Partly that's our plan, isn't it? We want to bring a little misery to the person who has hurt us. But that doesn't accomplish God's will, does it? Remember that verse in James? The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Might get a response from people, might get a little action out of them, but it's not God's righteousness that's being brought about. Our refusing to forgive does not bring God's righteousness into a situation. It's when we forgive, we're allowing God room to move. We're giving it up to Him. We're saying, I don't have the right to hold on to this anymore. I don't have the right to be the judge in this situation. You've forgiven me, God, of everything, and I'm going to forgive this person. I'm going to give it back to You, Lord. Now You do what You know needs to be done. You're free to work, Lord, in this other person's life. You're free to bring judgment on them if that's what's needed. And God has done that when needed. But what we want is we want God to be able to work, to be able to accomplish his will. Remember, this is all about bringing God's kingdom into place in this world, on this earth, furthering God's kingdom. And we further God's kingdom in our hearts by trusting him with all these things, by letting him rule over all of our hearts. When we refuse to forgive someone, we're basically saying, I'm holding on to this part of my life, Lord. The rest you can reign over, but not this. I'm holding on to it. When we give it to him, we're saying, God, I want you to reign even over this. Lord, you know the pain. You know the hurt. You know the damage that's been caused. You know the scars that will never heal. But Lord, I'm giving it up to you. I want you to rule in this area of my life. And when God begins to rule in that area, he begins to bring healing, and he begins to bring usefulness and fruitfulness and enables us to minister to those who are hurting. You ever been forgiven unexpectedly for something? It's like you know you've done wrong. You know you've sinned against someone. You're bracing yourself for the war and the fight that's going to come. And then they forgive you. You go, whoa. Takes the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? It brings you that point of humility where now there's nothing to be angry about. And you can't justify what you've done. And you have to face it. You know, that's what God wants to do through us in other people's lives. He wants to use us to bring them to that place of seeing what the sin is. But when we fight, they don't see it, do they? They just see what's wrong in us for fighting. Have you experienced that? It's like Satan knows how to do that to us, doesn't he? Especially in a marriage. He knows our sore spots, you know, whether we got them from our spouse or we had them before that we even met our spouse. Satan knows how to kind of work those angles. And he tends to kind of get us lined up just right so that those two sore spots are right next to each other, and then boom, something happens. And what happens? You know, what'd you do that for? It wasn't my fault. You know, you should have known better. You know, blah, 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 blah. And what happens? You know, we start going at it. Satan knows how to get us going. God wants to undo that in our lives. He wants to bring us victory in that area of our lives. He wants to bring us to the point where we say, you know, this was nothing. This is not really about me. It's all about us, though, really, isn't it? At least that's the way we think. No, it's not really about me. This is something in their life that they need, where they need to grow, and the best way for them to grow, the best way for me to help them to grow is to forgive them. The best way for me to grow is to repent right away. God wants to work in our relationships and bring that time down to a very short amount of time. You know how it tends to be dragged out? You know, there's the silent treatment that sometimes can go on for days, or you know, the cold shoulder or whatever, you know, and Satan tries to extend that time of reconciliation longer and longer, because the longer the time is, the more damage that takes place in between, right? And God is trying to teach us, you know, get over it, forgive, you know, bring that time in. And when he's working on both sides, it's so much better. But even if he's just working on one side, God can work there. God can work there. Forgiveness brings freedom. Forgiveness brings freedom. Forgiveness brings freedom. It's like we hold on to the wrongs done to us, and that keeps us busy, keeps us away from what God wants to give us. We talked about that in a different context a few weeks ago. It's like that which you hold on to prevents you from receiving what God has for you. But when you forgive someone, it may not free them from their sins because they're still responsible before God, but it frees you from having to hold on to it. Frees you to let go and move on. It's such a wonderful thing. God has given us this gift of forgiveness to experience in our own lives and then to share with others. And when you get a couple, or when you get a family, when you get a group of people, when you get a church where people are growing in forgiveness, good things happen, don't they? Love starts flowing. People start growing together and being able to work together. barriers start falling down, and God begins to move in a whole new way. Isn't that what you want? Is that what you want in your life? Isn't that what you want in your family and your marriage and your church? God wants to do a deep work in us. And so he wants to do that by bringing us to this place of forgiveness. So when the servant with the great debt refuses to forgive his fellow servant, the other servants hear about it. And they go to the king, they go to the master, and they tell him what's going on. And when we see that, that's what we need to do. Go to the king. Go to the master. Lord, I see unforgiveness in my brother, in my sister. Lord, help them. Free them. And the master calls him back. The master calls him back. And I think whenever God calls us back, it's an opportunity to repent. Whenever you're being drawn into the presence of the Lord, get close to him. Deal with your sins. Right away. Saturday, when you know you're coming to church on Sunday, deal with your sins. Sunday morning, you get up. Deal with your sins. Sunday morning on the way to church, rather than fighting about whose fault it was that you're late, deal with your sins. Help each other deal with your sins. My wife is such a wonderful blessing to me. You'll never know how great a blessing she is. But some years ago, she said she started realizing, you know, when these things start to rise, you can tell when Satan's beginning, you know, to work this little deal out. You can tell if you just step back at that point in time. She started saying, I think we need to pray. You know, before the things escalate. Well, what fun is that? No, I didn't say that, but you know, sometimes you kind of like a good little airing out of the emotions. But she said, no, we need to pray. And you know what? When you know you're going to go to God in prayer, you know you got to deal with your sin, don't you? That was one of the things I shared a while back about our premarital counseling. Our pastor told us, make sure you pray together out loud every day. Read the Bible together out loud every day and pray together out loud every day. And if you make it a daily thing, then you know every day that time's coming. You together are going to come into the presence of God. Time's coming. You better get things straightened out. You know, and there you are. You know, it's the last thing at bed. You know, and you're looking. Is she asleep yet? No, we haven't read and prayed yet. You know, okay, I got to deal with this. It's such a good practice, a good habit for us. Deal with those things early. The earlier we can deal with them, the better off we'll be. And not only the better off we'll be, but the better off those we love will be. So the master calls him back. He's going to call him back to account. And the slave has an opportunity, even here, get right with the master. Tell the master you realize your sin, you're sorry for it, you want to fully receive his forgiveness and forgive everyone else. But he doesn't. He refuses even then. Even when the master calls him a wicked servant, even when the master reminds him that he forgave him all the debt because he begged him, even when the master reminds him, shows him, that he should have had the same kind of compassion on his fellow servant, just as the master had on him, don't you think the master was open to the servant saying, I see. I see my sin, and I'm sorry. Even up to that point, even to the very end, until the man is dragged off, delivered to the torturers, even to that point, I think he had the opportunity to repent. But he didn't. He didn't. You know, this is not the master's desire. He could have sent that guy off to the torturers way, way before this. But God's so patient. He gives so many chances and so many opportunities. And isn't it just like God to show us our sins and show us his forgiveness and then show us our sins in someone else? Sinning against us? Isn't that how sometimes we can see our sins more clearly when someone else sins against us in the same way that we've sinned against someone else? And yet, isn't that the time that we're most judgmental? When someone sins against us in a way that we have not overcome our own sin, those tend to be the hardest times, don't they? I mean, those tend to be the things that make me angry. It's like, you know, how dare they sin against me that way? But you know what? It's my own sin I'm seeing. And then I'm hating I'm hating the sin in me that I haven't conquered yet. And so when I see it in someone else, it makes me angry. When you see that anger in yourself, step back. Say, why am I angry? What is the sin here? And is it a sin in my own heart? Paul, in the letter to the Romans, said, you who are judge... Well, okay, I better go there because I'm not gonna quote it right. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. How do we know it's sin in another person? It's because we recognize it as sin in our own hearts. So when we see sin in another person and we judge them as guilty for that, what's happened? We've seen it in our own hearts, and we're guilty. So when you see that anger coming out, step back. Say, why am I angry? What is the sin here? And is it in my own heart? How have I sinned? And usually it's not in the same circumstances, is it? That's how Satan can fool us. It's in a totally different kind of situation, comes out in a different way. But when you look at it in the light of God's Word, you see the parallels. You see the similarities. You see that at heart, it's the same thing. May the Lord have mercy on us and show us how to deal with our sins and get right so that we can go before Him with whole hearts, pure before Him. You've probably heard the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a young woman in the Netherlands during World War II, and her family were devout Christians and decided that they needed to do something to help the Jews that Hitler was trying to destroy. And they helped them escape from Holland. And they even had a secret room built into their house where they would hide them. And they helped many, many Jews escape, but eventually they got caught. And they got sent to a concentration camp. And Corrie Ten Boom's family all died there. And they were, she and her sister were together for a long time, and they were just humiliated by the guards and tormented by them. But eventually, through God's intervention and what appeared by all accounts to be a clerical mistake, Corrie Ten Boom was set free. And after the war, she began ministering out of her experiences. She ministered all over the world. And one time she was in Germany ministering at a church service. And this man came up to her afterwards. It was one of her guards. It was one of her tormentors. And he said that after the war, he'd become a Christian. And he was so sorry for what he did. But he knew that God forgave him. And would she forgive him? And he held out his hand. Can you imagine going through the hell that she had been through, having this man come up to her who had tormented her and her sister and saying, I'm a Christian now. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And she said she just couldn't. She just could not forgive this man. But she knew she needed to. She knew that the Lord had called her to. And she said it seemed like hours as she wrestled with this. And coldness was clutching her heart. But she said, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And she said that as she pushed her hand forward into his outstretched hand, an incredible thing took place, and warmth, healing warmth, flooded her whole body, bringing tears to her eyes. And she said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. God healed her. God healed a bitter, hard place in her heart because by a choice of her will, she decided that she would forgive, that she would leave it with God. God had already worked in this man's heart. That must have made it easier. It's much harder when we haven't seen God work yet in the heart of the one who sinned against us. But God wants us to give it to Him and to give that person forgiveness and give them room to change. protect yourself, protect your family. Don't interfere with God's discipline in someone else's life, but trust Him to do it. Don't try to do it yourself. Shall we pray? Father, you know this is a hard thing for us. You know how much each of us have been hurt by others, sometimes willfully, deliberately, and cruelly. We've been hurt. And yet, Lord, you know how much we've sinned against you. Oftentimes, it's been willful, too. And yet, Lord, you offer forgiveness to us. You offer to bear the price. You paid the price already in sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we want to receive that forgiveness from you. Forgiveness for all our sins, including the hardness of our own hearts. Forgive us for bitterness, Lord. Forgive us for unforgiveness. And Lord, give us hearts to forgive. And Lord, you know how frightening that can be. Lord, we ask for your protection. Lord, I know there must be some here who are in positions where they feel vulnerable. They feel that if they forgave another person, that person would take advantage of them, hurt them again. Lord, please protect your children. Protect your children. And work repentance into the heart of those who sinned against us. But Lord, may we start it with our own repentance. May we repent of failing to receive fully your forgiveness. Lord, we know we can never earn eternal life. We could never earn your forgiveness. We could never pay you back for what you've done for us. But Lord, we want to offer ourselves afresh to you, to live for you, to yield ourselves to you for whatever work you want to do in and through us, Lord, including the work of forgiving those who've sinned against us. Lord, it seems impossible. It seems too frightening. But Lord, we choose to trust you. We choose to trust you. Lord, please work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.